Right, okay, let's read Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 41. There isn't a 42 or a 43, you might notice. Right, so Mark 4, 21. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And even more, whoever has will be given more. Whoever has not, does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Why do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Carefully what we hear, and may we not be afraid but have faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, growing up in Kenya, I've got a vivid memory of coming downstairs for a glass of milk in the middle of the night, getting to the kitchen, feeling for the light switch, and flicking it on, and in the sudden fluorescent light, it looked like the floor was moving. I realized that what I was seeing was a huge colony of cockroaches on the move, and they were sprinting for the dark under the cupboards. Let me put a slide of them up. It's just a couple of seconds, they'd all disappeared, but the light had shown them up. In a dark place, when the light is turned on, what couldn't be seen before is suddenly revealed. That's the idea Jesus is getting across in verses 21 and 22. Listen carefully. Alvin, could you read those again?
He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear."
Jesus is describing the effects of the word of God on people when it's heard. He shines into a dark place. It's not meant to be hidden under a bowl or a bed. No, it's to be put on a stand, and by its light, what was hidden in the dark gets revealed. Are you listening? Jesus is asking. And as he's speaking, he's shining light into people's lives, and whether they respond well or badly is what he mentions next. Can we have verse 24 and 25, please, Alvin?
Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them.
So you hear a sermon or a Bible talk. Jesus says, how you respond when you hear the word of God will make a difference the next time you hear it. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. If someone chooses to investigate further, they go to Jesus for answers, they go back to the Bible for more understanding, they will be given it. Jesus promises they will. But consider carefully how you hear. Because if you hear but do not listen, if Jesus' word changes nothing in you, if there's resistance to that desire to respond, no repenting of sin, no desire to draw closer to him, then end of verse 25, even what you have will be taken away from you. Now, I told my parents about the cockroaches in the morning, and measures were taken quickly to rid the kitchen of the pests. A new floor went down, their access was denied. But if I'd said nothing, it would only have got worse. So do you see how amazing the word of God is? Spoken by Jesus 2,000 years ago, written down, passed on, translated, and spoken again this morning, it is having its illuminating effect on every one who hears it. Its light is shining into all of our hearts. And Jesus says either we'll respond hopefully and willingly and be given even more, or we will run for the darkness, and next time the light's turned on, it may not reach us in our dark place. We will have even less chance to hear and respond. That's verse 21 to 25. Consider that an introduction to Jesus' main theme, which is the kingdom of God. Jesus wants us to know what the kingdom of God is like. Look at verse 26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And verse 30. What should we say the kingdom of God is like? And each time Jesus tells a parable. A kingdom is anywhere where the king is present and is in charge, where he's ruling. The kingdom of God therefore exists in at least the following places. Have we got a slide, please? In the life of a believer, saved by faith in Jesus, seeking to live their lives for him. Sorry, Flo, I put you up there. The kingdom of God is also present in the life of a family, where the parents, thankful for their own salvation, are seeking to bring glory and honour to God in the way they parent, spend money and time, and speak and care for others. I put the Miser Stemmans up as a family there. It's also in the life of the local church, and there we should all be able to see ourselves, where God is present by his Spirit, he's heard in the preaching of his word, and submitted to in life and practice. The individual, the family, the local church, they're all places where the kingdom of God can be established and grow. But what is Jesus' strategy for growing the kingdom? How does the kingdom grow? Traditionally, you establish a kingdom by force. I think that's what President Putin is trying to do. Powerful leaders commanding strong armies are meant to drive out the old leaders and install a new one. Then you have a wider, growing kingdom. There's often a bloody battle on the way, until by strength and by might a new king is reigning. Not so with Jesus. In the parable of the soils, it was the farmer who went out to sow the seed. That is not a violent, warring image. It's a farming one. And Jesus explains the farmer sows the word of God, and all sorts of people get to hear it. Some reject it outright, and they're free to do so. Others will show a glimmer of interest, but it'll soon wither. And others will get choked by weeds all round, and they won't thrive. Jesus is looking for soil where the seed can take root and grow and establish and bear fruit in great numbers. So what does that tell us about the kingdom? Well, it tells us that the kingdom is generated by the word of God. It needs to be spoken and it needs to be heard. The word of God, that's the account of God creating, man's fall, God's rescue, and man's redemption. That great story looked at from any angle is the word of God, and it's central to the growth of the kingdom. Without it, there's no seed being scattered, nothing being planted, and nothing will grow. Don't think you can grow a church, a genuine church, without the word of God. It also tells us there will be wastage when the seed is sown. The seed will fall on many unfruitful soils. My prayer is if you're hearing this, you will be the good soil. But the harvest in some places, in the good soil, will be huge, 30, 60, 100-fold, way larger than what was sown. So don't give up. Now, the thing about growing things is that it isn't instant. Plants take time, whether they're avocado pips planted on your windowsill. Have you done that? Or sunflowers in little pots, then planted in the garden? Or carrots sown thinly in tilled soil? Or tomatoes planted as shoots in beds of compost? It all takes time. The kingdom of God does not spring up overnight. It grows. And that's the message of verse 26 to 29, the parable of the growing seed. The heart of the story is in verse 28. Can you look down as Alvin reads it to us? Listen for yourselves and see if you can see some lessons to be learned about the strategy for growing the kingdom. So verse 26 to 29, please, Alvin.
He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come."
Thank you. Did you see how the kingdom grows? Once the seed is sown, all a farmer has to do is wait. The seed grows all by itself. Whether he sleeps or gets up, over time, eventually, the harvest will come. The sown word is growing, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel, and finally the harvest. Now, there's one thing that marks Christianity out from every other belief system in the world, and it's at the heart of this parable, I think. It is effort. Think of Islam. You've got the five pillars of what you must do to be a good Muslim. Go to Mecca, say your prayers, and many other things. These make yourself right with God, and they require effort. Or Hinduism, or a number of other Eastern beliefs. They all have something to do with effort and work, and if you do well enough in one life, you'll be rewarded in the next. So your life is a running battle to do well enough, to be better, to achieve more, to exert effort. But Christianity is different. The seed, that's God's word, is sown, and then the growth comes from God. No human effort. God makes it grow. First the stalk, then the head, and finally the full kernel. Isn't it great to be relieved of the burden of working to make yourself right with God and to trust him that he's the one who brings the growth? And as for the kingdom, when the time is ripe at the harvest, that's when you see the fruit. Perhaps not before. Much seed sowing and slow growing over many years, and then only when the harvest comes is the fruit of God's word finally seen. It may not be until the very end of our lives, when Jesus returns, that we see the fruit of the seed that we have scattered, the word that we have spread. Take heart, that harvest is coming. And what else? Verse 31, the parable of two verses of the tiny seed, verse 30 to 32, please, Al.
What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade.
Thank you. Can we see a slide of that? I don't know if we managed to get any slides up, actually. I've got a picture of a mustard seed, a tiny little dot on the end of a finger. The kingdom of God does start small, hardly noticeable, nothing impressive, a tiny mustard seed of word spoken at the school gate that points a friend to Jesus, a Bible story read to a child at night, a conversation with a sibling that mentions the comfort you drew from a psalm this week. Small, small, small. But when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, we're told. shading other animals, benefiting others. That's Jesus's kingdom strategy. It starts apparently small and ends massively big. But you might be saying, I want something more impressive than a sermon, more visually stimulating than a Bible talk, something with a bit more colour and excitement than reading through a psalm. Well, then we need to remind ourselves that every word in the Bible, every story we read there, whispers Jesus's name. And whether it's pointing forward to his coming, rejoicing at his birth, reeling at his words and then his work, and by the Spirit recounting the birth of the church that is his, it's Jesus we're talking about. Jesus is the Word made flesh so that we could get to know him, and there is nothing more glorious or exciting or fulfilling and wonderful than him. So have you got it so far? The kingdom of God is established by the Word of God, spoken, heard, and allowed to take root in our lives, and over time it bears fruit. Our churches must be word-centered congregations of people for whom a conversation about Jesus should be as natural as talking about the weather or the sport. Now, we'll only get better at this by practicing. Our personal lives will have God's word central to them, praying, reading his word, depending on him through thick and thin. And our families at home will prioritize honoring Christ by obeying his word. We will spend our lives learning how to live and to love and to serve and to praise him. But perhaps you're left a little nonplussed. God's word, powerful enough to produce a massive harvest, so much wasted and so slow growing, but fruitful in the end. I don't see it. Maybe the bit about the mustard seed being small, yeah, that I can see. Words spoken by a man who lived and died and rose 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's hardly a story that's going to change the world when so much more compelling stories are on our screens all day. Can it really be true? Well, consider the last episode in this story. What purpose does the word of Jesus have in the story of the storm on the lake? Remember, it's a furious squall. Waves are swamping the boats. There's a number of boats on this journey across the lake, a couple of miles out to sea, and drowning is imminent. Jesus, woken from sleep on a cushion, who then gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they immediately flatten to a complete calm. What I want to do, and this is only just a couple of minutes now as we finish off, is to focus on the fear in the story, the change of focus. In verse 38, the disciples in the boat wait Jesus. I imagine they've been bailing water, the wind is loud, the sails are flapping furiously, the boat is making very little headway, everyone's freezing cold and wet and really, really frightened. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? They're frightened of drowning. That's the most imminent danger. There is real terror, you could say, in their hearts. But a few moments later, look at verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They aren't frightened of drowning anymore. The waves have gone dead flat. There's a gentle breeze. The sun's come out. No, they are properly fearful for another reason. They're realizing that the one in the boat with them, the one they call teacher, has the power and authority over the wind and the waves that can only be the power and authority of God, the one who made everything. Do you remember in the beginning, Jesus spoke, God spoke, saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be sea and dry land and sky," and there was all those things. Just a few words, and out of nothing, matter came into existence in all its wonder and its beauty. And now, Jesus stands up in a boat in Galilee 2,000 years ago and says, "Quiet, be still." And all that matter responds instantly. They realize they've got in the boat the creator of the universe, the one whose words are like the seed that germinates and comes to life and produces a crop with no human effort. And that crop is repentant believers, that work is going on in the boat, and it is terrifying because it means we are seen and known and nothing is hidden when our king is that close. It means that our hopes and ambitions and our agendas, our own attempts to rule our worlds, are ultimately overseen and under the sovereign control of God, who is engaged and involved, and he sees every thought and every word and every deed. And we've done many that must deserve his anger. No wonder they're terrified. And yet, for the disciples, he is right there in the boat with them, loving them, teaching them, providing for them, protecting them. They've done nothing to deserve that. With Jesus in their boat, they need not fear the fiercest storm. With the word of God beside them, they are safe. That is a lot to take in. And the realization that I might need to change my life, to readjust my focus, to recognize Jesus for who he is, that's frightening. But it's a good kind of fear. The kingdom of God, Jesus' presence and his rule, is like seed sown on good soil. He needs careful consideration, not quick forgetting. That's why we've started just one thing. His word will do its work with no effort on our own part. It will grow in the good soil and bear a huge harvest. It will look contemptibly small at the start, but don't think little of it. It will grow until huge numbers of people are under its blessing. And how will it grow? What's the strategy? It's a farmer sowing the seed. It is Jesus' word spread abroad. It's churches constructed around the hearing and singing and praying and applying of God's word. But some may be wondering, how can I be a part of that when I struggle to read? When I've got a full-on job and my kids want all of my time? It's ages since I gave time to a Bible reading. I feel hopeless. But remember, you are at a church where the Bible is read to you, where you are singing it with joy and hope, and where other Christians will speak the word of God to you. And supremely, the encouragement isn't about the book. It's about what the book points to, and it's to Jesus. He is the word of God. So my question is he your hope and your treasure? Are you turning daily to him for the help that you need? Now, he cares that you may be drowning, and he can get you through the storm. Others may be reading great big theology books and thinking that they're doing fine. But the question for you is, are you really craving Jesus, or just the self, the puffed up knowledge that makes you feel bigger? Is he your friend, or is knowledge what you want? I got a card yesterday. In it were encouraging words for a man with a bit of a cold. But there was also a reminder to remember my Creator, and that there is a time for everything, including rest. Now, those were good Bible words, and I was hugely encouraged by them. They were God's words being shared with me. I was encouraged to praise God and to thank him for the kind person who has sown a seed of God's word in my life. And we can all do that. I think it's taking root. And I guess in passing it on, it's bearing fruit. So how might you be part of that great strategy this week? The word of God, Jesus, scattered in faith, our Saviour made known. Let me pray for us, and we'll have a go at taking some questions. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the reminders in these parables of the smallness of the start of the kingdom, and yet of its effortless on our part growth because you grow it, and of the wonderful harvest you promise. Please help us to consider how we listen, and not to have fear but faith, because you are with us. We praise you for the story of Jesus calming the storm with two words. He saved his disciples and showed his power. May we have a similar confidence in Jesus and his words. Amen. I don't know how we're going to do this next. Anne, you might have to take over and repeat carefully.
So it's exciting to do something new and different. So, Tim, can you hear us?
Yes, I can.
Great. So perhaps if people do have a question, I could repeat it. Would that work? Yeah. Do we have any questions? Let me make sure I've got that right. Tim, when there's a really big storm in a boat, we're naturally afraid. Why was Jesus cross, is that the right word, with the disciples for being fearful? Or was it the way they were asking, the way they were frightened, that offended him? Is that the right question?
Thank you. It does sound like a rebuke where he says to them, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The implication is that they should have recognized who it was in the boat with them. And whatever natural disaster or personal circumstance they were facing, if Jesus was with them, they would be able to come out the other side safe. Now, that is a lesson for all of us, and it takes a long time to learn. But I can testify to many Christians who have gone through horrible storms, including cancer and bereavement and sadness and depression, who are able to say now out the other side, Jesus was with me the whole way through. He was in the boat. He sustained me. And I think it's that kind of confidence that they have from looking back to the experience that we're meant to learn without having to necessarily go through it ourselves. Look at the disciples, terrified of a very natural event, which reasonably would have been drown-worthy, and yet they were forgetting they had Jesus in the boat, and he would be with them and take them to the other side. Now, he did stand up and calm the storm with a word. His words are powerful. And Jesus' words are what we need in the storms of our life. Will we face whatever is going to come this week with a confident hope that Jesus is able to take us through? That's the encouragement. Now, a right fear of a God who is able to calm a storm is a respectful thing, is a godly and good thing. And it transforms our fears of what the world will throw at us, because it directs it to a good and loving and kind God. I hope that's some
good
answer.
Yeah. Rachel. Did you catch that, Tim? Why the rebuke?
No, you need to repeat it. I didn't hear a word.
We were still promised suffering, or Jesus doesn't say that we will live a life without suffering. Is there not a sense in which we do fear the suffering, but we still trust Jesus through it? Is that right, Rachel?
I think if that's right, let me try that. The disciples were in the boat, and Jesus did not make it a plain sailing trip across the lake. Natural events occurred, and they were terrifying, and we will face the same. There may be horrors and sadnesses and bereavements and griefs. There will be if you live long enough. Jesus doesn't say, if you become a Christian, I will relieve you of all of that. What he says is, I'll be with you in it. And that is a much greater comfort, and that's what we need most.
He doesn't say, right, I'm going to make it a nice, calm, easy sea, and then we'll go, did he? Just allows them to go through it. Yeah.
That's right.
I think we should draw our questions to a close as we welcome the children back. Thank you so much, Tim.